Welcome to this anointed message taught by Pastor Lynn Schall of Amazing Grace Fellowship. We believe your life will be enriched by hearing the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God. Here's Pastor Lynn.
Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Anybody do your devotions in Daniel this week? First service, nobody. You did? Good for you, Bill. Has nothing to do with the message, but Daniel's one is on my top 10 list when I get to heaven. He's on my top 10 list that I want to meet and talk to. Because I think that he'd be a cool guy. I just like Daniel. But last week, I did the second part of a sort of a just a mini series on what to do when you don't feel up for the fight. And if you haven't come on Wednesday nights, you might want to maybe catch a podcast or get a CD of the last two Wednesday nights, because I've taken what I did on Sunday morning and I had many questions from folks that I kind of tried to flesh out those points a little bit further. This last week we talked about, the third point was be disciplined, do what's right. So on Wednesday, and somebody asked further, what do you mean by doing what's right and being disciplined? And so I talked about this last Wednesday night that pilots, when they go through pilot training, much of what you do as a pilot, especially when you go into things like getting your twin engine rating or something like that, you fly in emergency, you learn how to deal with emergency. So I kind of shared a story that when I was getting my twin engine rating, I just got frustrated one day. I said, you know, this airplane does have two engines. Can't we fly on two engines? And so the instructor humored me and said, sure, go ahead and fly two engines. And so we were flying not for very long, and he looked at me and goes, now do you feel better? He goes, anybody can fly two engines. I mean, and that's really true. Anybody can fly an airplane. Once you're up and flying, you know, Carson could fly. I could walk Carson through what to do, and he could fly us to a destination. He'd have a little bit of an issue landing and taking off, but when you do your twin engine rating, you fly most all of your training is flying on one engine in an emergency configuration. So a lot of Christians, it's kind of interesting, a lot of Christians don't like to look at being prepared for adversity. They'd rather just be prepared for victory. And that's cool too. We need to know how to deal with victory, right? But what I mean by being disciplined and do what's right is get some patterns in your life so that when adversity comes, you don't have to stop and think of what do I do now. And most pilots that have emergency landed or had an accidental situation where they had to land in an emergency situation, almost without fail, they'll all say, while it was happening, I was not nervous at all. My training took over. It's only after when the legs, you know, go out from underneath of them and they're kind of a nervous wreck. And that's what we want to do in the midst of adversity. When adversity comes, or you have one of those days that you wake up and you don't feel like you're up for the fight, that we just have some discipline in place. We read Daniel, how it says, as his custom always was, and how important that is in our lives. So if you didn't get Wednesday nights, if you weren't on Wednesday nights, you might want to get those to help out. Go to the book of Daniel chapter 10, just kind of put your finger there. I mentioned that I was going to morph into a topic that I've never spoke about directly in over 25 years. I've never spoke specifically about the concept of spiritual warfare. If you're to use your Bible software and type in spiritual warfare, you're going to get a prompt that says no such words were found together. You could type in the word spiritual, you'll find stuff, and type in the word warfare, you'll find very few, but there will be some there. So we know that spiritual warfare is a truth, and so that term, spiritual warfare, is something that we've put together. When I say we, the body of Christ, theologians have put together that concept because we know it's true. We can find in Scripture that there is that concept of spiritual warfare. However, what I have found, just in my own observations, you may have a different experience, a different observation, but what a lot of people talk about spiritual warfare doesn't involve spiritual beings at all. Much of what a lot of people talk about is emotional turmoil of this, that, or the other. And so over the years, it's just been interesting to see how that concept has had its ebbs and flows. But make no mistake, if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, you have to believe in spirits. If you don't, this is a very strong statement, you're not a Christian. Because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So if a Christian doesn't believe in spirits, he can't be Christian. Because God is one. Okay, that went over well. But it's the truth. Am I wrong or right? You have to believe in the spiritual world to be a Christian. So the spiritual world, we say this as believers, the spiritual world is very real. It's, for the most part, you can't say it dogmatically, but for the most part, it's an unseen world. But because it's unseen, there's times that we have glimpses into the spiritual world and see things spiritually that are real. But for the most part, the spiritual world is an unseen world. But just because it's unseen doesn't mean that it's non-existent. It's very real. Okay? So over the next few weeks, I don't know how long this is going to last, but for over the next few weeks, we are going to talk about spiritual warfare. And we're going to try to bring it out in a realistic way, in a non-dramatic way, in a way that hopefully is balanced, okay? And my commitment is that I'm going to try to bring the best that I can bring to bear on this particular topic, because it is very real. Okay? It's just that a lot of times people like to grandize that whole world, over-dramatize that whole world, see a demon behind every corner, amen, and just make it something that just kind of becomes, yeah, whatever, okay? But the truth is it's very real, okay? So let's just start off. Today we're just going to start off kind of from a foundational perspective. And so I have a question for you. Besides the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are there other spiritual beings? Okay, aside from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and human beings, are there other spiritual beings? Okay, what would they be called? If you're in first service, be quiet. Angels. Somebody mentions angels. Okay, are angels spiritual beings? They are. Okay, what other spiritual beings would there be? That's the most correct term. What we would call fallen angels, who are also called demons. Okay? So let's just stop there for a moment. So what we know from the book of Ezekiel is that there was an archangel who had the name started with an L. Lucifer. What is an archangel? We're going to get into this. In the angelic world, there is a hierarchy. An archangel is over other angels. Okay? There's at least three archangels, and the early church has identified a fourth. There's a very obscure reference to. What, just for fun, what are the name of the archangels that we know of without doubt? Michael, the archangel. Gabriel is an archangel. Lucifer is an archangel. What area was Lucifer in charge of? Worship. I.e. music. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that music that's non Christian has an incredible power? Okay? Who's the fourth archangel? Starts with an R.
Raphael.
Okay. Anyhow. So at least we know that. Now, what are angels? What are they to do? Minister. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The writer of the Hebrews says, are they not all, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits to minister for the saints? The word minister as a verb, let me just give you a clue that can just help you when you read the New Testament. In the Greek, the word minister, when it's used as a verb, can always be interpreted help. Everybody say help. We can all understand what help is, right? Angels are to help the saints. Who are the saints? Turn to your neighbor and say, you, if you know Jesus. So guess what? Angels are available to help believers.
Amen.
How cool is that? Are you with me?
Yeah.
How many of you, that's new to you? And that's okay. There's a lot in first service. It was new information for them. Okay? Angels are to help believers and, listen, help establish the will of God upon this earth. Okay? So, let's just read. Here's what we're going to do today. We're just going to kind of lay a foundation. You're not going to be able to go to Scripture and hear the concept that you're in a spiritual war. And when that's used, most of the time it has this connotation that, quite honestly, just sometimes I'm really grieved the way I hear people talk about spiritual warfare. They talk about it in the light that the devil is just so much more powerful than everything else. But let's get a couple things set right from the get-go. The devil, the archangel Lucifer, is a fallen angel, was kicked out of heaven. How many went with him? One third. So just get this figured out right from the get-go. His authority has already been defeated.
That's right. Amen.
Amen? So for the believer, never forget, the devil is already a defeated foe. Amen. He's the god of this world system. So in terms of being able to mess in other people's lives that don't know God, or Christians who are ignorant of their standing in Christ, how many of you know the devil can wreak havoc? Amen. Also, don't forget, there's 2-1 odds. 2-1 always win. That's good. There's 2 angels of God against 1 angel of darkness. Isn't that wonderful? So how many of you know God's got them outnumbered? Not only outnumbered, but outmuscled. Amen? That's always just good to get figured out, okay? Because listen, believers should never approach the idea of spiritual warfare from the perspective that we're just trying to get on top. Believers should approach spiritual warfare that the victory has already been won in Jesus Christ. And listen, we need to walk that victory out. Okay? But listen, God always wins. Are you with me? Okay, so let's just read some places. Sorry, I told you to go there, and I'm not there. Where is Daniel? Oh, it's in the Old Testament. Okay. Daniel chapter 10. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth. One place says he was fasting for 3 weeks, okay? Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the 1st month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me. So get this. Daniel is describing something that he saw. Daniel had a glimpse into the realm of the spirit that was very real. The guys that were with him, he said, didn't see, because a great terror fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. In other words, they could tell, they could sense, they could, if I could maybe say this, they probably saw through Daniel that something was up. And they fled in terror, okay? Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So let's get that picture. So at some point, Daniel, being upright, found himself on the ground face to face. In years ago, that used to be referred to when I was growing up. What happened here with Daniel was what we would have referred to years ago as somebody that was maybe slain in the spirit. Okay? In other words, it said that he was in a deep sleep. So probably to others, it looked like Daniel had maybe fainted or something like that, right? And so he there is on the ground, which in more than one place in Scripture, when somebody has found themselves in a situation like this, maybe where they were in the presence of an angelic being, or that the anointing of God's presence was so strong that the human body just wasn't able to stand. He said, all of my strength went out of me. Okay? Which is just the idea that I couldn't stand up and there I am. I'm in a deep sleep on my face. So can you imagine what that would look like to those that were traveling with Daniel? It's like, holy smoke, what happened to this dude? There he is. Anybody ever been around when you've seen somebody slain in the spirit? First of all, I hate that word slain. Don't you? That almost sounds like negative. But at the same time, I'll never forget when I was growing up. I'm not convinced. I'll just be real honest with you and I'll call it like I see it. I'm not certain that all people that go down, what we say down under the power, is really down under the power. When you look around to make sure somebody's catching you, that might be a clue that it's not. Just saying. Before insurance companies had their deal, right? And before catchers were ever involved in a praying line, for some of us that are old, duh. I caught myself on that one. There was no catchers. Right? I'll never forget, I've told the story before, but I'll never forget, I was probably 8 or 9, and on a Sunday night in our church, we always came forward to the front around the altars and just spent some time praying. And I'll never forget this gal. She was at least 6 foot tall, if not a little taller. She was a good sized gal. Okay, just her frame. She was just a tall person. I'll never forget as a kid watching this. That my pastor never even laid hands on her, anything. It was just a time of prayer, and my pastor started to walk by, and as my pastor got probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 people from her, I mean, it was timber. I just remember as a kid, I'm down on my knees, and I look up, and it's like, timber. And we had wooden pews that had a chair that had pads on the seat part, but the back part wasn't. And I mean, she went timber and just boom, and the back of her neck hit right there, and it sounded like a .22 went off, just whap. And she just hit and just okay. I'm sitting there as a kid going, my God, she's dead. She is deader than a hammer. Her body just turned to fluid as it kind of went down the deal. And she rolled over right on her face. And I'm just like... And I'll never forget Brother Bierman. So I'm like, this is like 1968, 69. I'll never forget Brother Bierman. He never missed a step and just kept praying. Never changed a thing. I'm freaking out as a kid going, she's dead. She's dead. I never said a word. But you know what? She got up all on her own. And when she got up and stood up, Brother Bierman went over to her and asked her, did she have anything she wanted to testify about? And she said, how did I get on the ground? And that was one of those moments that I look to and think, now that was as real as anything there was, that she had no clue. She never had a bruise, nothing. And I thought she was dead. And I think everybody else did too. But... because I mean, it cracked. I can almost see it in slow motion. Timber! Whack! And then just roar. So I don't know if Daniel did that, but that's that term. So if you've ever read anything talking about somebody that was slain in the spirit or under the power, this is kind of the idea that we have. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking to this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Don't fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words." So stop there. Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent to those to minister to the saints in light. So here's what we have a great picture of, is Daniel set himself for 21 days, ate no pleasant food. One translation talks about he was fasting. Obviously, we have a little bit of an insight of what he was fasting. He was wanting to understand God. And it says to humble himself before the Lord, right? And what I love about that is this angelic being says, "And I came at your words." Isn't that something? That he was sent with the answer. He was sent with the help. That would be the better way to say it. He was sent with to bring help on the first day that Daniel prayed. But Daniel was before the Lord for, at least on this, as we know from Scripture, for how long? 21 days. Now, I just want to take a little side note. I just want to encourage you, don't give up until you find help. Think of Daniel on the 20th day would just got up and went, this doesn't work. This praying stuff doesn't work. All this fasting stuff, that's just for whatever. That doesn't work. Think about that. Just a day later, the answer came. Isn't that something? Okay? And so, it tells me again, that agrees with, and we're not surprised, but that agrees with, that angels are ministering spirits sent to help. But then verse 13 now gives us some insight. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, one has to ask the question, is this prince of Persia an actual human being of the kingdom of Persia, or is it something else? Well, if you read further, you get insight to go, he's not talking about the natural kingdom. He's talking about spiritual kingdom. But it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael." Who's Michael? The one of the chief princes, or one of the archangels. So Michael, the archangel, came to help this angel defeat the prince of Persia. "For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So that gives you another level of, if I could say it this way, hierarchy among the angelic world. "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly," now here's another, okay, "and suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips." So somebody different than this angel, right? "I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I've retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of men touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong.'" Yes, be strong. "So when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come.'" So there's another being, right? "The prince of Greece will come. "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So we're going to stop there. So here's the thing. From verse 13 on, this prince of Persia, the kings of Persia, and the prince of Greece is talking about a hierarchy within the realm of the spirit, in the spiritual world, okay? It's not talking about human kingdoms, okay? Are you with me? So listen, stop and just ask yourself this question, just as a point to just think about. Because there's a hierarchy within the realm of the spirit among the angelic world, both the angels of God and the angels of darkness, it seems the scripture, and we'll point out in subsequent weeks, how that the, you know, this prince of Persia, so there's a region that this prince of Persia was in charge of. Are you with me? Now stop and think about this. If you study geography and then demographics among societies, what you're going to find is, from a negative perspective, there's positive things, but from a negative perspective, you're going to find certain distinctives regionally that are evil. It only stands to reason if one subscribes to, and I do, if one subscribes to that there really is a hierarchy in the realm of the spirit, the prince of the of Persia says here, and the prince of Greece will come. There's areas in the world that have very unique things of evil that are unique to that portion of the world. One would say, well, you can't prove this, that, or the other. Well, I would ask the question, so then can you prove to me, or can you explain to me why there's distinctives? First thing somebody will say is, well, it's because of a culture. Go back further. Where does that culture come from? Why would that culture be introduced to something so, right? I think at least one could explain, Christians could explain it from this perspective that, you know what? There's regional powers of darkness that have strongholds in areas. Isn't that right? Isn't it wild that there's some portions of the world that it seems like suicide is very high? It seems like this. There's areas of the world of where human sacrifice still exists today. Why is that? Who would think about that? Right? So anyhow, there's that. Let's go to Jacob. Maybe you have understood that story with Jacob in Jacob chapter 32. Or in Jacob chapter 32. That's right next to Hezekiah. Genesis chapter 32. Okay, this is the portion of scripture where the what all scholars would say is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Let's just read. All I want to bring this out for is not to go get into the interpretations of some of the stuff in Daniel or whatever, but to just simply look at, to point out that there really is this spiritual world that's very real and it does exist whether we necessarily agree with it or not. Okay? Or think that it's so. Verse 22 of Genesis 32. He arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over to the brook, and sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man. Notice in your translation, that word man is capitalized. Am I correct? Okay. The reason that word is capitalized is because Christianity, All the saints of old, down through the centuries, all the theologians of old, and even from the Old Testament, before we existed in a New Testament world, the reason man is capitalized, and when we read, you'll see that he is capitalized. That's the all scholars have taught that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's just read. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So all night, Jacob wrestles with this spiritual being. Okay? When he, notice that he is capitalized in your Bible. Do you see that? Okay, that's in reference to this being, which all scholars teach that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, notice him is in little h. That him is in reference to Jacob. Notice that when this spiritual being didn't prevail against Jacob, the spiritual being touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, the spiritual being. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said to the spiritual being, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now there's a whole great sermon there in that. So the spiritual being said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the spiritual being said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." So Jacob has a human response. All right, you ask me my name, I'm going to ask you your name. Okay, look at this. And he blessed him there. In other words, there was no answer to Jacob's question. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. My paraphrase, I've seen God face to face and lived to tell about it. All right. So there's a spiritual world. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's see if New Testament we still have any reference to things like this. Okay. Now we're going to read probably one of the most debated, from an interpretation perspective, one of the most debated portions of Scripture. Okay, my goal today is to not talk about the interpretation of this Scripture. It's a whole nother sermon on a completely different type of a subject, but I just want to bring it out to point out, to lay a foundation that there is this thing called the spiritual world that has spiritual beings that's very real. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, Paul goes into a self-biography of himself. He's talking about himself. When it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Everyone agrees, all through the centuries, that Paul's talking about himself. This man that he knew is himself. Okay? And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Do you get an idea that this was a pretty heavy event for Paul? Okay, and it was an event that Paul just says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but God knows, okay? How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I'll not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that I could spend a whole lot of time about me talking about some of the things that I've seen in the Spirit in God. But if I spend all my time doing that, it will probably, I'm trying to kind of give you an expanded version of what he just said. If I spent all my time doing that, people could end up thinking that I'm this spiritual guru that's way, way up there, that's way more than what I am. What Paul's saying is that, you know what, I'm still just a man, okay, and I still have things that I'm battling. And how many of you know that can be said of anybody? Isn't that right? Paul's saying, so I'm choosing not to just spend all my time talking about what I've seen and what I've heard in the Spirit. So it goes on here in verse 6. It says, for though I might desire to boast, I'll not be a fool. I'll speak the truth. I will refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. So now how many of you know that's a giveaway that he indeed is the guy that he was talking about? Okay. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. Okay. How many of you know a messenger of Satan is a being, right? So that's all I wanted to bring there, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me just say this. I truly don't want to get involved in the interpretation of that, other than to just say a couple things to just maybe set a stage for you to think about some things. When Paul talks about this messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh that Satan sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure, it's amazing over the years how many things that I've heard that thorn in the flesh was. I mean, there's just a ton of things from here to here, okay? And that thorn in the flesh, you know, I've heard that it was just with him for a moment or was with him for the rest of his life. And so Paul had a physical ailment the rest of his whole life just so that he wouldn't whatever. But I just want to point out something that's really important, I think, to look at, because if we're not careful, we'll interpret things based upon what we've heard interpreted. And we'll read things without filter. But notice that Paul went to the Lord three times, asked that that thing would be removed, to which God responded, listen real close, God responded not with a no. Lord, can this thing be removed from me? How many of you know the question? We wouldn't have this interpretation issue if God would have just answered with no. All right, then we would be able to stand in the pulpit and speak and say, Rob, you may have a thorn in the flesh that you'll never have removed because God came to Paul. Paul asked if it could be removed and God said no. But God didn't say no. What did God say? My grace is sufficient. Well, what's grace? One has to then look at what's grace for? A really important question. Is grace to get us through things that we can't get through on our own? Or to do things that we can't do on our own? Am I right? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's not a no, guys. Not a no at all. Just keep that in mind when you read that story. Okay? Because there's some people, I'll never forget years ago, I was working with somebody building a fence and they had a back problem and they had been injured somehow. I forget how the injury took place. And I didn't know this person well. And this person came to work with me one day. It was at a house that we had just built, and they were helping me put in a fence, and this person's back, well, I just felt really bad because this person was in such pain. And again, this is a new person that had just started coming to our church. And he just told me, he says, well, I asked God about this back problem, and God responded to it with me that this was my thorn in the flesh, that I was going to have this the rest of my life. And that the reason this was given to me is because I was going to attain greatness and so this thorn in the flesh was given to me so that I wouldn't become that great. To which he then asked, and what do you think about that? And I didn't answer. Which, how many of you know, sometimes when you don't answer, you just answered. So anyhow, I said, well, a couple posts later, he goes, well, are you going to answer me or not? And I said, well, you're not going to like my answer. I said, I just think you've been sold a bill of goods. I think you definitely heard something. I think the enemy just sold you a lie to keep you in sickness the rest of your life and to get you to just think that you're going to be this handicapped the rest of your life. I said, that's what I think. To which he didn't like that. Right? I said, in other words, you know, you got to look at the whole Word of God in light of the Word of God. So does healing work across the board, or does it work for only those things except for the thorns in the flesh? So over the years, that definitely changed in him, thank God. But I just want to encourage you, when he asked God to remove that, God didn't say no. Amen? Amen. What Paul's focus was turned to is, my strength comes from God to get through whatever. And aren't you thankful that his strength is made available when we can't get through something on our own? Amen. That we can get through it. Okay? So, now, you have an assignment. Okay? I don't care that you're over 40. You have an assignment. Okay? So, I want you to read through Ephesians chapter 6. Get to the section of the whole armor of God. We're going to start there and talk about some things. But today, all I wanted to do was let you know from Scripture some, this isn't all the areas, but these are kind of the major areas of Scripture that reveal to us that there really is a spiritual world that's very real. Amen. And I'll close with a story that I told the first service. I started the first service with it, and I chose not to this service. I chose to use it at the end. So I asked the question in first service, how many people had ever seen a demon? And one person had raised their hands, and then I asked how many people had seen an angel, and a couple people raised their hands. And so I'll tell a story. I could tell quite a few stories actually about things like that. But the story that happened to me when I was 24 years old, I was on a trip to Pakistan. We were living in Nova Scotia, and a gentleman went to our church from Nova Scotia, from Pakistan, and his brother came out to visit. his family came to our church, and he was a minister. He was a Pakistani guy who happened to be the Clark Gable of Pakistan in his acting days. This guy's dad, these two brothers' dad's name was Papa G, a little Pakistani guy that was a stalwart Christian. And Pakistan is ruled by the Quran. And it's illegal to proselytize in Pakistan. A foreigner absolutely cannot. And if they want to hold to Sharia law in Pakistan, still to this day, even a Pakistani national that tries to proselytize can be killed on the spot. But little Papa G was just one of these guys that was just a tiny little toot, 5'3" probably, weighed maybe 110 pounds. And I mean, he was just a stalwart Christian, had started like 16 different churches, and I mean, just was very strong in the faith, and had garnered the respect of even the government of the day. So Eric Bahadur was a prodigal son. He left home at the age he finished school, and he went into acting, and he became one of the most famous actors in Pakistan. Very good-looking type of a guy. I met him, of course, after that part of his life. Thank God that he was well-known, because when I finally got to Pakistan, I'm there illegally. I'm holding an open-air crusade. Go figure. I could have been not only thrown in jail, but I could have been killed on the spot. Well, when I went to sign in at the police station of me being there, Eric was with me. This is a total side note. And a couple of the policemen recognized him. And we were there for 4 hours. And I'd have been there for, I'm sure, a day. Because they, of all things, I had a mustache then. Of course, my hair was a different color, a little bit. They thought I was an Iranian. I just asked them. I said, have you ever been to Iran?
Yeah.
I said, if you have, dude, I don't look like one. Anyhow. They recognized Eric, and that happened to be the thing that got me out of it. They said, aren't you Eric Bahadur? And he signed a few autographs, and we left. But anyhow, on this trip, it's the second time I'd been on a foreign land other than Canada. In 1983, I had taken a trip to Europe, where I met Robert Musbach. And in 1984, our oldest child, Chantel, was just a little baby. And I went to Pakistan by myself. So I leave from Halifax to go to London. From London, we fly to Cairo, Egypt. And I'm kind of excited. I'm still new to this thing called world travel. And I'm kind of Google-eyed and kind of excited about landing in a foreign country like that. When we get out of the airplane to go, then we got to get a different airplane. I'm met, as soon as I step off the plane, there's a guy standing there. Any of you remember what Dick Cavett used to look like? Okay, sandy, blonde-colored hair, kind of long, and it came right around here like that, right? He had brown corduroy pants on and a wool plaid shirt. Looked like he's from Oregon. Okay, you got that from an Eastern Oregon guy? And had a backpack on one shoulder. And no, he didn't have Birkenstocks. He asked me a question. He said, do you have to go to the bathroom? He said, I know this airport really well, and I could take you there and, you know, whatever. Sure enough, guess what? Yep, I have to go potty. So we start walking, and I just followed him. We start walking, and he goes, okay, here's the bathroom. And he stood outside. I went to the bathroom, did my deal, and came back. He said, would you like to walk around? He said, I know this airport really well. So we walked around just a little bit, and I'm just Google-eyed, okay? And then he says, okay, we need to get back to the airplane now. It's time to load. So we come back, and I just kind of follow him, and it's cool. We fly from there to Abu Dhabi, and we, you know, land and whatever. And sure enough, as soon as I step off the threshold of the, there he is standing right there. And he says, hey, do you need to go to the bathroom again or anything like that? I know this airport really well. I said, yeah, I do. Takes me to the bathroom. From there, says, you know, if you'd like to walk around, I know this airport really well. So we walked around a little bit. And then he said, okay, it's time to get back. And we go back to the airplane. And I'm thinking now, what a nice guy. The nicest guy. So I tried to look him up. We flew from there to Kuwait City. And I thought, I want to just look this guy up. find out where he's sitting. So I walked through the airplane once we got in the air, and I couldn't find him, but I didn't think anything. I thought, he's probably in the bathroom or something. I don't see him. So we land in Kuwait City, and sure enough, he's standing right there. He says, you know, there's a lot of gold here. He said, this country is very rich in gold. He said, you know, if you need to use the bathroom or anything like that, I can take you, but I know this airport really well. So, go to the bathroom. And then we walked around and looked at gold stuff. It was very interesting because that's one of the first things he said. He said, this country has a lot of gold in it. So we went and looked at some, oh my gosh, I saw some jewelry that just was mind-boggling stuff. So then he said, you know, we need to get back on the airplane. So went back to the airplane, and now I'm like, I want to find this guy. He is so nice. So we get on there, and we fly from there to Karachi, Pakistan. All international flights come into Karachi, at least back then. And I spend time looking for him on this airplane. I can't find him, but I still think, yeah, whatever, you know, he's somewhere. So we land in Karachi, and he changed his tone. And get off the threshold of the airplane. There he is right there. And he says, you need to stay with me. He said, because you could get lost in this airport. He said, you're in the international side. We need to get to the domestic side for your flight. And he says, you could get lost. He said, you stay with me, follow me. It's like, okay. I'm kind of just Google-eyed. There's Arabic everywhere. And, you know, Pakistani is Urdu. And I'm just kind of, you know, oh, cool. So I'm following him. And it seemed like forever before we got to this place. And he was right. I could have been lost. Get to this place, and we get to the domestic side. So from there, we're going to fly to Lahore, Pakistan. Pakistani Airlines. It's a regional jet. It's got four people, two and two. It's small. Okay? It's a small airplane. It's still a jet, but it's a deal. So I get on the deal, and kind of very interesting. In retrospect, I can never, ever, I always just, I don't know if forget, but always my focus always becomes on, you know, getting on and getting my boarding passes and getting my seat. And I sat towards the front. There was no first class or anything like that. And I sat towards the front, and I remember looking on this airplane, you know, you can just see everything. I'm the only Caucasian. And you just got all of these little Pakistanis, you know, big brown eyes and dark black hair. And I just remember thinking, wow, I'm the only white guy on this plane. It's like, okay. You know, I definitely felt like, and the whole plane just reeked of curry. I love curry food, but I mean the whole airplane, it was just curry, curry, curry. B.O. Man, those seats stunk. Holy smoke. I just remember thinking, ooh, here we go. So I sat down, and, you know, the flight from Karachi to Lahore isn't real long, but I got up and looked around. I'm the only white guy on this airplane. And that was very apparent. So we land at Lahore. Guess who's at the bottom? At here, now, we don't get off, you know, a jetway. We get off with the stairs coming down. Guess who's at the bottom of those stairs standing right there? And there he is, standing there with his briefcase. And I remember thinking, backpack. I remember thinking, oh, good. But I never thought, he's not on that airplane. But it was a familiar face. And so there's military guys with AK-47s there. And then when I look out, there's just a sea of Pakistanis. Once you get to this fence area, it was outdoor of where people were waiting for people. And, you know, kind of like you've heard people say, you know, when they see a lot of Asians, well, they all look the same. Well, to my eyes, here's just a sea of Pakistanis, and they all look the same to me. And it's interesting. He looked at me, and if I could draw good enough, I could draw his eyes. And he said, you stick with me, and you get right behind me. Okay? So I'm walking, and I'll never forget. He turned and looked at me, and he said, there's your guy. Now, at the moment, if I'd have been thinking, it's like, how do you know my guy? But, you know, I'm Google-eyed. I'm 24 years old, and I'm just like, wow. I'm just kind of not overwhelmed, but it's like, whoa, this is a whole world. You know, it's hot, hotter than fire. And if I could put it in computer-generated graphics today, it's like all these sea of everybody else just became kind of blurs, and just, whoom, I just zeroed in on Eric Bahadur in this sea of Pakistani faces. He wasn't at the front of the line. He didn't have a sign that said Shawl. You know, because he knew me. But I'll never forget, he said, "There's your guy." And so I just looked and whoom, got his eyes, and I just started walking to Eric. Got to Eric and I said, "Eric, let me tell that guy that was with me. I want to tell him thank you." I said, "Man, he was so helpful. He was with me on the, you know, everywhere I came, he was on this flight." And Eric looks at me and he goes, "There's nobody with you." He said, "I watched you get off the airplane. There's nobody with you." I said, "Yeah, he was blonde haired, you know, it's kind of hair." And Eric responded back. He said, "I think I would recognize blonde hair." And that's when the realization hit me. That was an angel.
Yes, praise God.
Thank God for that angel. Holy smoke. Never seen one since, at least that I've been fully aware of. Not an angel of God. But I just think about that. And you know what? What that's done for me, though, now, every time I travel, I know I'm not alone. Now, I don't know if that was my guardian angel. We'll talk about that later on, too. But all I know, one thing, is that everywhere I went, he must have flown a different airplane. Because, holy, everywhere I was, he was right there. Soon as I stepped through the threshold, he was right there. And it was like, how cool was that? So an angel's taking me to the bathroom. Because he knew the airports really well. They are ministering spirits sent to do what? To help us. He knew I needed help. I mean, seriously, think about the ramifications. Okay, you know, a lot of people travel. It's no big deal. But, you know, I've just thought about that so many times since then and how grateful I am to God.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Pastor Lynn Shawl of Amazing Grace Fellowship, Twin Falls, Idaho. We hope this teaching has inspired you with the word of truth, the reality of faith, and the message of the goodness of God.